Hey, I am super excited. Oh, by the way, that emotionally focused announcement, if you're one of the folks that's sitting out there thinking, man, I really don't need that, that's the first sign that you probably do. Just want you to know, like denial is the first sign of addiction, right? So I just want to say a special welcome. Thanks for being here. Really glad that you're here. As they introduced, my name's Michael. I'm senior pastor here. And to those of you that are being baptized today, to your friends and family, thank you for joining us. This is a really special celebration in lots of different ways. And so we're so glad that you're making that commitment to follow Christ and to actually be part of his community. It's like a really big deal. Before we get into that, I want to take a few moments to look at a really powerful story from the Old Testament. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, it might be easy to assume that this ancient text and these stories don't really have much to do with our lives. We might begin to think that these stories are maybe out of touch with our lives. Or we might wrongly assume that there's really nothing that we can learn from the people of God who have gone before us. Or maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a really long time, it's been like 45 years for me, and you think that I've already heard all these stories, I've already gotten all the good nuggets out of them. And because of those misconceptions, we've been taking a look at a hero from the Old Testament every single month over the course of the year. We've looked at Sarah and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, Rahab, Deborah, Ruth, Samson, David, Solomon. That's a pretty good list. Today, we look at one of my favorites. It's an unnamed servant girl. It's a really cool story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you have access to the scriptures, if you brought a Bible with you, or you can turn to page 253, one of those Bibles on the rack of the chair, or open up your phone, or be like Moses, open up your tablet. That will never get old. It's a cool dad joke. 2 Kings chapter 5, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you teach us through the scriptures, for the way that you speak into our lives. And Father, would you teach us today through this story and through this young woman's life? Would you speak to us today? And would you, Holy Spirit, open this up and speak to every single one of us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Just pause. And I'm going to do this throughout the whole story. Do you see the adjectives here? This guy's a great man. He was highly regarded. He'd had victory in battle. He had basically a designer life, and he had leprosy. Not only is leprosy in that time a fatal disease, today we might call this Hansen's disease, it was a disfiguring disease. Leprosy was slow-moving. It was fatal. It was terrible. It was inevitable, and it was incurable. And Naaman's name means that he was good looking. He was like a beautiful guy, right? And yet he is dying. Something is eating away at him. The Bible will often use leprosy, especially in the Old Testament, as a metaphor for sin. And my first thought is, I wonder how many of us are like this man, Naaman. We look like we've got it all together on the outside. But on the inside, there's just stuff constantly eating away at us. This is a pleasant way to begin the day, huh? I wonder how many of us are like that. Verse 2, now bands of raiders from Arman had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. She served as Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. This is the young gal. She's my hero in the story, right? And this is all we see of her. I've got to finish the whole story to explain why she's my hero. But as we walk through it, don't lose sight of who she is and what she's done right here. Now think about it. A fellow of Naaman's stature had probably tried a whole bunch of things to be cured of leprosy or to try to hide it. But this is like a slow-moving, incurable disease. He'd probably tried lots of things to no avail. And here's a slave girl who points to a prophet of God of Israel from her home country, which he had beaten. He had taken her captive, or some of his men had taken her captive. He's got to be experiencing a pretty deep level of desperation to turn to the enemy for healing. He's got to be experiencing a pretty deep level of desperation to listen to a captured slave girl. And desperation's got to be at work in his life here. And honestly, we see the same thing in the ministry of Jesus. Without a level of desperation, we don't get to see God do much in our lives, right? Everyone who comes towards Christ for either physical or emotional or whatever kind of healing, everyone that came towards Christ in the Gospels had a desperation that drove them towards him. If we think we've got it figured out on our own, that's exactly what we've got. We are on our own. You have to come to a place where you begin to realize that there's no human solution to the human problem. Until you come to that place, it's like you don't actually get to experience much from God. And I wonder what issues you and I face that maybe get us to that point, where we've tried a bunch of stuff and it hasn't panned out. I wonder what the issues are that get us to actually begin to get desperate enough to pray. Have you ever noticed that prayer, like turning to God, is often like not first on the list for things that we try to figure out when we got a problem? I mean, where's the first place we go? Google, isn't it? Ask Alexa, ask Siri, ask some other, I don't know, computer voice for a solution to that. And it's usually then friends and family. And then it's usually back to the internet. And somewhere down the road, we get desperate enough that we cry out to God for help. Am I the only one that does that? Like, I think that's one of the things that we all do. Why do you think that is, that it's the last place that we turn to him? Verse 4. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." There's a little twist that happens here. Did you see it in the text? The young slave girl mentions going to the prophet. Both Naaman and his king head directly to the king of Israel instead. Naaman's assumption about the way things work is exactly our assumption generally about the way things work in the world. From outside the church world, we often assume that religion is basically a form of social control. We'd rather be independent. I want to make my own decisions. In this day, the king was usually seen either as a god or as a mediator of the gods. Here's how it worked. The king bankrolled the hierarchy. The king bankrolled the priests and the prophets and the holy men and the magicians. They were in his court. Their job was to support the power structure. His job was to support them. That's kind of like the overall worldview for many of us. When it comes right down to it, we're on our own to solve our problems. We're on our own. It's up to us, and it's up to those we elect to solve our problems. We think that that's the way every problem gets solved, all the big problems, all the little problems. We have racism, we have poverty, we have oppression, we have psychological distress, we have social problems. And when it comes right down to it, we're on our own to solve those things. We have to go to the king. We have to elect the right people because we all have to deal with those. We have our politics, our sociology, our psychology. That's all you've got. If you want your problem solved, you have to go to the top. You have to go to the king. Naaman didn't realize he was going to the only country in the world where the prophets were not puppets of the king. He was about to go to the only country in the world where the prophets weren't on a string controlled by the king. And so what does the king do? Verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes, which means I've been put in an impossible place. There's no way I can do this. And he said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? The king of Israel is being asked to do something that he knows is well outside the scope of his ability and his authority. The king of Israel says what we should be saying today when confronted with some of the problems we're confronted with. Am I God? Can I solve this thing? Way back 24 years ago, when Brenda and I were at the very beginning stages of becoming pastors and beginning to lead the Vineyard community, I had a little banner that I printed out. Back in the day, you had to send multiple pieces of paper through the printer and tape them together. I had a little banner I printed out and I stuck in my office because I felt like people were coming to me with problems that there's no way I could address. You can guess what the banner said. God's God and I'm not. Like, I felt like as a husband, as a dad, as a father, as a pastor, as just an adult human in the world today, I felt like I needed reminded every moment of the day when things came my way that I can't solve all those things. I know someone who can. I know someone who has the answers, and that someone is not me. That's a pretty smart king to be able to say that in verse 7. So, again, I wonder, how many times do people come to you and you feel like it's your job to solve the problem? Because they've come to you. Obviously, it's your job to solve the problem. I can't get this relationship to work. I can't get this thing to work. I wonder how many times that we confront issues in our lives, we come up against something, and we think, well, I just need to try harder to get through this thing. I just need to grit my teeth. I just need to move through this further. It's interesting, like with Naaman and leprosy, it takes something this powerful in his life that has no known cure for him to finally begin to reach outside of himself. And when he does that, the first person he reaches out to is somebody who can't do a thing about it. Look down at verse 8. When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. First time you read that, you might think, well, Elijah, you think pretty highly of yourself, don't you? Word of this encounter and the king's response somehow makes its way to Elijah, and he offers to intervene. Listen, I love this. There's this little thing hidden in here that I absolutely love. I love the way that Naaman doesn't find Elisha. Elisha finds Naaman. Here's the deal. You and I, we don't find God. I know we like to talk about that, like in when followers of Jesus like tell their story, they like to say, here's where I found God. Listen, you didn't find God at all. Like the writers of Scripture, the writers in the New Testament, lots of other writers have written about how you and I don't find God at all. That's kind of like the mice looking for the cat. We're not looking for God. We're looking for comfort. We're looking for pleasure. We're looking for joy. We're looking for satisfaction. In and of ourselves, we're looking for a God that we can concoct, a God that we can shape to make our lives better. That's generally what the humans are doing. What we see in the Scriptures is that God is the one who reveals himself to us in the same way that Elisha steps in here. You might say, Michael, where's that in the Bible? And I say, man, I'm glad you asked. How about John chapter 1? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ is where we actually see what God is like. God reveals himself to us in the scriptures. He reveals himself to us in Jesus. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. This is amazingly confrontive for you and I. I mean, it seriously is. It challenges our pride. It challenges our conceit at the deepest levels. Rather than searching for God, we're searching for satisfaction. Naaman comes with loads of money. He's looking for a God, and he expects a God who can be bought. He expects a God whose salvation he could earn. He's looking for a God with limited authority who could get him out of the jam that he's in. We don't find God by concocting him. We go to where God has revealed himself, the scriptures, the prophets in this case, Jesus himself. We're looking for a tame God that won't push us very far. The God of the Bible is wild. And in our context, seeming out of control. So I love the way that Christianity is revealed. God revealed himself in the person of Jesus. It's in Christ that we see what God is really like. You never see what God is like outside of Christ, outside of the scriptures, and outside of the community of God. We see hints of God in nature because God created it. Have you ever said or heard somebody say, man, like, I don't really need to hang out with the other followers of Jesus. I hang out in nature, and that's my church. We see hints of God in nature, like we feel the breeze on our cheek, but you don't see the breeze. Where you begin to see the breeze, the Holy Spirit is in one another. And then in our relationships with one another and through the scriptures, have you guys ever been like hurt in church? You ever had your feelings hurt or ever felt like just totally beat up in the Christian community? Anybody felt that besides me? Right? And what happens is we say, well, I'm going to pull back. Where what we really have to do if we want to actually experience the power and presence of God in our lives is lean in. That's why that emotionally focused stuff that is being taught is so incredibly powerful, by the way. Because it teaches you how to lean in, stay connected, and actually find the healing that God wants to bring in the midst of relationships. You don't experience any healing when you separate from all that. All right, verse 9. I could go on and on, but I got to do this. So verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. This is such a great picture. An entire parade of people and treasures come to Elijah's front door, and Elijah sends a servant to answer the door. He doesn't even come out. Now, Naaman, picture this. He arrives with 750 pounds of silver, about 150 pounds of gold, enough clothes to last for several years, more than a decade, multiple chariots to carry all that, an entire entourage, and a servant answers the door and says, go down to our little river and wash 7 times. Like, he's in a rage about that, right? He's offended. Surely he would come out to me. A great man expects something great to happen, like a big public ritual, not a little private act. There's a theme I want you to see here. Naaman continually seeks to go to kings, and God insists on continually speaking to him only and exclusively through slaves and servants. He's continually going to somebody's, and God is continually speaking to him through nobody's. It's a fascinating story. Why is Elisha treating such a powerful person in this way? It's almost like Elisha and God are doing everything they can to offend Naaman. Like they're doing everything they can to offend him. God is after his pride and his self-sufficiency. God is saying, Naaman, there's a leprosy in your heart that's eating you up in a way that the leprosy of your body cannot touch. Pride is the leprosy. And we see an outer and we see an inner leprosy that's eating away at him. And the outer leprosy becomes the occasion to deal with what's going on the inside. And the treatment is humility. It's humbling him again and again and again. Listen, pride is something that grows in every single one of our hearts. And what it's doing is killing us. It eats us up like leprosy. Pride destroys our ability to love. Pride destroys wisdom. Pride destroys relationships. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father. So again, his servants come to him. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you wash and be cleansed? So, verse 14, he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Why is that cure so hard for him to swallow? Why is it so hard for him to swallow? Here's 3 words. It's a simple cure, it's a free cure, it's an exclusive cure. Go down to the river and wash. He was offended that it wasn't some kind of grand religious gesture. Doesn't my greatness deserve better than that? It's too simple. It's a free cure. He's not asked to do anything for this, right? He wants to do something great and earn the cure. Remember all the Greek myths when a warrior wanted to like accomplish something and wanted either the hand of the woman to marry, or he wanted like, you know, the salvation he was looking for. In the Greek myths, they had to go do something great. They had to slay the dragon. They had to go like conquer this thing. Naaman's ready for that kind of thing. Give me something great to do and I'll do it and I'll earn this. But it's a free cure. And it's an exclusive cure. He had to go down to one of Israel's little rivers rather than his own great rivers. This is offensive. And it's his servants that point out his fallacy. So he goes down, he humbly submits, and he's remarkably healed. This is such an amazing picture of coming to Christ to receive the unconditional love of God. We desperately want the love of God that we see in Christ. And at the same time, our pride is what makes it so difficult to surrender to that love. The simplicity of it all. We're invited to place our faith, our simple trust in the crucified and resurrected Christ. And then we're invited, because of that simple faith, to actually like experience God's unconditional love and acceptance, filled with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, and empowered from that point on to bring God's healing and restoration anywhere and everywhere we go for the rest of our lives. It's simple. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And then there's the freeness of it all. There's absolutely nothing we can do to earn it, no matter what we bring or don't bring. We don't deserve what we're being invited into in relationship with God. We surrender to the graciousness of God and receive the gift of life that he brings us. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved, he writes to the church in Ephesus, through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that absolutely no one can boast about it. And then there's the exclusivity of it. There's never been many ways to God. There has always been one very narrow, very exclusive way to experience God's love. Jesus himself said it, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet when we do submit and surrender, like Naaman going down to the river, what God does in us is the same. He gives us new life. Jesus calls it being born afresh, being born again. That's the picture that some folks are going to walk through here in a minute in baptism. And so then verse 15, Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. And the prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. His unbridled gratitude is the result. He comes back now offering all this stuff in worship. And Elijah stands before him finally as he presents the gifts. But he still rejects them. He still turns them down. Verse 17, "If you will not," Naaman said, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, the king of his country, enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and that I have to bow there also. When I bow in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." I love that. He's understanding how this inner healing that he's experienced and this outer leprosy healing is going to affect his whole life. And he wants to worship Elisha's God with his whole life. And he's thinking of his home country, and he's thinking of all the ways this is going to affect his life. And he's like, "Elijah, help me like map this out. Help me figure out what this means." And Elisha is so gracious with him. Immediately, Naaman comes to understand the first commandment that God gave Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me," without ever being taught the first commandment. Like, he gets it. It's like he realized that his pride only bows now to one God in this way. Listen, relationship with God is not just like a cool flavoring that you add to your life to make the whole thing like better. It's not like, "Hey, I've been cooking the stew of my life. I've been making this amazing chili. It's kind of cold outside." Brenda and I were talking last night, like a big pot of chili would taste so good. It's not like this chili that you've been like cooking all day to get everything nice and soft and wonderful. You guys are all talking about your chili recipes now, aren't you? And then you just need a little bit more cayenne in there to make the thing perfect. No. Relationship with God is like, your chili stinks. You need to throw the whole thing out and start over, right? It's not just that God isn't just like a little bit of flavoring that we add to our lives to try to make things work a little bit better. God isn't a political agenda that makes you feel better or supports what you already believe. He's not a bit of cologne that you add to your life to make you feel better. Surrendering to God realigns every single part of your life and all of your relationships. And Naaman realizes this. I love the way God uses the physical and emotional issues we deal with to heal our lives and redeem us at our deepest levels. Here's the deal. The stuff that you and I are dealing with, that we're Googling more than praying about, when we actually come to God and submit those things to Him, He actually uses that to heal us at a deeper level than we ever imagined possible. And it's absolutely miraculous what He can do. I believe God really can bring healing to our deepest human needs, the ones that we have no way to solve ourselves. Let me read the last bit of this passage, and I'll return to that servant girl. After Naaman, you guys with me? Verse 19. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him." And so Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running, he got down from the chariot and to meet him. "Is everything all right?" "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say two young men from the company of the prophets have just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing." "By all means, take two talents," said Naaman. And he urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags and two sets of clothing. And he gave them two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house, and he sent the men away, and they left. And then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. And Elijah asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elijah said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elijah's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Whoa. Dude, this is serious. There's two servants that I want to contrast here, the young slave girl and Gehazi, right? Just as I wrap this up. Here's the deal. We don't want to emulate Gehazi. We want to emulate the young slave girl. Remember that originally, Naaman gets this message through this little slave girl. She's a Hebrew girl whose family had been destroyed. A Syrian band of soldiers used to come up over the Golan Heights in Israel, marauding and killing people and bringing back slaves. She'd been brought back. She was at the bottom of the social ladder. She's female. She's a kid, probably 10, 12, maybe 14 years old at the most. She's young. She's a foreigner. She's a slave. She's at the bottom of the ladder. She's one step above the animals in their minds, and God speaks through her. On the other hand, Gehazi is a servant of Elijah. He's the intern of the great prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha was the prophet of Elijah. You would think they'd get more creative with their names. And when Elijah passed on, Elisha becomes a prophet. Gehazi is in the lineage to become the great prophet of Israel. He's that guy, right? You have to figure if somebody's going to do something useful in God's name, it's going to be him. And yet the little girl changes history, and Gehazi is an utter failure. And it's astonishing to see how quickly Gehazi does this little deception. He runs after him. He's so subtle. He asks for a little bit less than what he wants. He asks for one talent. He gets two. How could a man who's been in years of training to be the man of God be this deceptive in this case? Because deep in his heart for years, he'd been dreaming about having what Naaman has, and all the riches and all the victory, all the stories about him. He's been dreaming about that. Elisha was done with needing or dreaming about the things the world could give. He's no longer dreaming about the things that the world could give him. He was dreaming about how God could use him. And you might think, how cruel of God at the end of this story. Why would God do that? It's the wisdom and judgment. Gehazi wanted to be Naaman. And so in the end, he becomes Naaman. He got exactly what he wanted. When you read the scriptures, you'll often hear the back and forth that there are two eternal destinies for human beings, heaven and hell. And in our culture today, we love heaven. We want everybody there, and we don't like hell at all. Listen, the way I define heaven and hell might be a little different for some of you. Don't get mad at me. Here's how I think about it. One of them, you get to actually be with God forever. You get everything that God is offering and all he is forever and ever. And the other one, you get to be with yourself forever. God gives us what we want. And if I've spent my whole life saying, God, I don't want you, it would be cruel of him to make me be with him for all of eternity. It's like, and that's the picture that we see in the scriptures. Think about it. The servant girl had the same temptation. Naaman was the military leader of all the operations that destroyed her family and took away her freedom, but she forgave him. She says, if only my master would go to the prophet. There's love in her voice. If only my master. She doesn't say, ha, he has leprosy, the old goat. Another finger fell off today. Well, good for you. May he rot in hell. Like, she's not thinking about, you know, the need for revenge. She's not thinking about everything that the world can give. She doesn't want justice in that way. God was her judge. She allowed her suffering to make her want less the things of the world and instead giving her more of God. You can let your suffering actually turn you toward God or away from God. She turns towards God, and it increases the love and the faith and the hope in her life. She's my hero. She's the one that we want to emulate. As well as when God confronts our pride, we want to go down to the river and wash. All right, that's my talk. You guys lived through it. Good job. Now we're going to baptize some folks. So if you're getting baptized this morning, and if you're on the worship team, why don't you make your way up here. Casey, one of our pastors, and Brian, another one of our pastors, is going to be right up here in the front. If you guys are getting baptized, just come right up here. While those guys are making their way, there are six words that I use to help us understand what baptism is all about. First of all, baptism is like the entrance into the biblical community. There's two central kind of rites of Christianity, two essentials, baptism and communion. Communion is the family meal. We often do that almost every time we get together. Baptism is like the entrance into the family as a follower of Jesus, like you do that one time. Baptism is also an invitation into God's story, right? The act of baptism contains a story. It's a narrative that's absolutely vital to our understanding. It signifies our spiritual exodus, our deliverance from Satan's kingdom, and our entry into God's kingdom. Baptism is also a picture of our identification with Christ. We're saying our identity is now rooted in Christ, in the person of Jesus. And so we're identifying with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is acceptance. It forces us to grapple with something powerful, that we're about to receive something that we don't deserve at all. When you get baptized, it's like the beginning of your walk with Christ. It's what love and grace is really all about. You're receiving his love. And then baptism forces us to make a choice. There's obedience. There's a choice to be made. God's inviting us to realign our lives, to make a conscious choice of our will, to say that we are living our lives trusting God for who he is and obeying his voice in whatever he calls us to. And then baptism's not just a symbol or a picture, but there's empowerment. I believe that God meets us in a special way when we obey him. And there's an empowering presence of the Holy Spirit that we are created to experience in our lives. And so when you're baptized, you're asked ancient questions, variations of which have been asked of followers of Jesus for the past couple thousand years. And so I'll ask the questions and you guys can respond so everybody can hear you saying, I do. You want to practice it once? I do. All right, there you go. Cool. All right. So do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord and King, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life and grace?
I do.
Do you renounce Satan and all of his works and all of his ways?
I do.
Do you confess your need for the forgiveness of sins and with a humble heart put your hope in God's mercy and your whole trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? There you go. And last question, with his help, do you seek to follow him, becoming more like him until you see him face to face? Let me pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these children, men and women who are being baptized today. And Lord, I ask that you would really allow us to celebrate, welcome them, and for them to experience everything that you have for them kind of in these moments. And as a body of Christ, we bless you and we welcome you. In Christ's name, amen. Why don't you guys make your way right over there? And the worship team's gonna lead us in worship here for a little bit. We have a camera so that you can see what's going on. Why don't you guys all stand up? One of the things that we love to do when we're baptizing folks here at the Vineyard is we love to worship. And as they're coming up out of the water, we just love to shout and clap. If you're a family member and you want to kind of come around the tub, are we doing that? We're doing around the tub thing? Yeah, if you're a family member and you want to kind of come around the tub as they're being baptized, please feel free to do that. You just can't stand where the table is there because then nobody else can see because of the camera. But feel free to come stand around them when it's their turn to be baptized. All right, you guys, take it away.